Good morning. You know, it's good to see everybody this morning. This morning, it's kind of an exciting day. This hasn't happened in a while, but we are starting a new book today. Yeah? We are going to be studying in the book of Galatians. Well, you guys are excited today. That's good. You know, the book of Galatians is a book that if you wanted to distill it down, kind of like it do, it's like central theme. It's a book about freedom. You know, it's a book about the freedom that we have in that Jesus Christ provides for us in his work on the cross. It's a freedom that we experience through the gospel as we learn to apply it to our hearts every day. And it's a freedom ultimately that changes us, not just so that we can continue to live in our old way of life and continue living up for ourselves, but it changes us so that we can live a life that's controlled by the Spirit of God and a life that's characterized by the love of God. You know, if you were to kind of distill it down to like some key verses in Galatians 5:1, we see this, that Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And I've entitled this kind of whole series, and I've entitled the message today, Confidently Free. Because it seems like it's a inescapable reality of the human condition that we are always tempted to like forget and deny and turn our back on the freedom that Christ has for us. Like from within us, there's, as we're confronted with like our own shame and our own brokenness and our own guilt and our own like, you know, just that stuff that goes really deep inside of us, we have a hard time like being confident in the freedom that we have in the absolute forgiveness of Christ. And then from outside of us, there's always this pressure and this shaping influence. That's what Paul's saying here. Stand firm, like be confident in it and not go back to the yoke of slavery. That there's this from inside us and outside of us, there's always this pressure to forget the freedom we have in Christ and to go back to slavery. You know, in Galatians 5:13 talks about that freedom and how it plays out. It says this, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, but do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." That we are set free so that we could love people like Christ would call us to. You know, but again, that always comes, you know, under assault over and over again. We're going to talk a little bit about that because in today's text, we're just going to be looking at the introduction to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, with a little bit of 6 sprinkled in. And, you know, in Paul's introduction, he's going to introduce to us some of the, like, two of the big main themes of the gospel that are going to come, or of Galatians that are going to come out. And the first of those is that the gospel is the message of Jesus sent to us. That the message that Jesus has sent to us, like this gospel comes from God himself. And then the second thing that we're going to see is that the gospel is the message of Jesus given for us. It's the message of Jesus sent for us, and it's the message of Jesus given for us. So please stand with me out of just honor to the word of God. I am going to read verses Galatians 1, 1 to 6 together. We'll pray, and then we'll get into our text. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of your word. And I thank you ultimately that it points us to Jesus Christ and reveals him to us. And I would just ask for our time this morning that your spirit would be working here, that your spirit would be working to reveal your son and to reveal his finished work and the confidence that we can have in him through the remainder of our time we have this morning. So we just submit this to his presiding work and trust you in it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we get into this in verse 2, you can see that Paul is writing this letter, it says, to the churches, plural, of Galatia. I have a map on here for those of you that like geography and things like that. But if you look at the churches of Galatia were churches that Paul planted during his first missionary journey. This map represents the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. That's the red arrows show his course that he took. And there's several cities there. The city of Pisidia, the city of Iconium, the city of Lystra, and the city of Derbe that are all kind of in that top left, cluster of like lines over there. And those are the churches that he would have been writing to in this region that you can see in the green there of Galatia. On the far right side of the screen where you see where the arrows kind of like converge there on the far right side of the screen is the city of Antioch. And we're going to talk about that church in a little bit. But the church that was there in Antioch was actually the Apostle Paul's sending church. He sent them out to those cities that we see there in Galatia. Paul established these churches, went back to Antioch, and then almost immediately then wrote them a letter back. And so this letter would have been written around the year 47 or 48 from the city of Antioch to the churches of Galatia. But what Paul does is he introduces himself here. He does some things that are unique here in Galatians that he doesn't do in other places. The first thing that he does is he calls himself an apostle, which is standard for him. But then he goes into a long discussion of his apostleship. If you can cut the map because like I think like those that do like geography are still staring at it. And I will give you a copy of it afterwards if you would like. So you want one, Damien? All right. So Paul introduces himself as an apostle, which is really a standard greeting for him. And if you we talked about this at the end of Romans. There's two ways that apostle is used in the New Testament. We saw in Romans 16 that Paul called both Andronicus and his wife Junia. He referred to them as apostles. And there's this idea of being sent out as missionaries that's behind that term. But most of the time that the word apostle is used in the New Testament, it's referring to the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ plus Paul. There's like this 13 thing that goes on, which is interesting because that happens in the Old Testament too with the 12 tribes. There's actually 13, but it's a whole other story. But Paul, when he introduces himself as an apostle, doesn't just leave it at that, but this is what he says. He says, this is in verse 1, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So right out of the gates, Paul immediately begins to like define and defend his apostleship. He says, the word apostle means that somebody is sent out from somebody or something else that bears with them their authority and carries with them their message. So when Paul says he's not sent out by men or through the agency of man, but he's sent out by Jesus Christ and God the Father, what he's really doing is he's saying like, my message that I bring to you comes from Jesus Christ and God himself. I have been sent out as their messenger. The reason why he does that isn't because he's concerned about himself. It's not like he says, well, I want them to recognize me as being important so they subscribe to my podcast and I get more users and sell my books. People do that today, so I know it's hard to believe, but I'm sure Jesus doesn't mind. That was sarcasm, so I'll rein that back. All right. Yeah, can't unring some bells. But Paul's main concern was not about himself and his own reputation, but the reputation of the message. Because what we're going to see unfold in the book of Galatians is that his apostleship has come under attack, and the people that he's writing about are trying to discredit him so they can discredit his message. So we're going to see in a couple of weeks that Paul like spends quite a bit of time defending his apostleship and talking about how that comes to exist because he cares about the truth of the gospel. And he cares about the truth of the message that he's come. And right out of the gates, what he's saying is that if you reject the message of the gospel that I bring to you, you're not just rejecting me, you're rejecting the one who sent me. You're rejecting Jesus Christ and God the Father. So right here in verse 1? Right here in verse 1, kind of Paul draws a line in the sand. And you get this sense of like weight and sobriety too about what he's about to tell the church of Galatia. And he lets them know that something drastic is at stake. And what we're going to discover as we go through the book, it's their very freedom. What's at stake is whether or not they're going to continue to live in and experience and be about the word, like the freedom of the gospel, or they're going to be taken back into bondage. But he doesn't just say the letters from him. This is another unique thing that he does here that he doesn't do other places. He also says in verse 2 that this letter is from him, verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. He doesn't do that anywhere else, I don't believe. And he says, this letter isn't just from me. This letter isn't just from God, but this letter is from my entire church. All of the brethren that are with me here in Antioch. Now, the reason why that's significant is because, unless you've really kind of studied through the book of Acts and paid attention to this church of Antioch, the church of Antioch is probably one of the most significant churches as it relates to the spread of the gospel around the world. Because what happened in the church of Antioch was that the church of Antioch was the first church where Christianity had a uniquely, like, Christian identity. So prior to this, like, Christianity was always viewed as a sect of Judaism. And the Jews were really hung up with finding their identity in all of their kind of external religious things. So they found their identity in what they ate and didn't eat. They found their identity in the way they dressed and the things they didn't wear. They found their identity in keeping like the ceremonial law, like circumcision and keeping the Sabbath day. And they felt like those were the things that defined them as people. And now that Jesus came, the Messiah came, that's great. But you have to believe in Jesus the Messiah and do all of that stuff. And that's just the way it was. And there was, if you read the book of Acts, there's all sorts of kind of turmoil, even leading up to this point, where that, you know, that whole idea of Peter's like vision that he has with the sheep coming down with like pigs and stuff on it that he was supposed to eat. That was part of God's attempt to convince even Peter that like, hey, that those things are now like obsolete. But the church deeply struggled with those things. And what we find out in Acts 11 verse 26, I have it on the screen here. This is speaking about the church of Antioch. A bunch of people came from Jerusalem, and a church was established there. Paul and Barnabas came, and it says this. It says, and for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They were first called Christians. He's not just talking about our name. What he's saying is that Christianity first took a uniquely distinct identity apart from Judaism for the first time there in Antioch. Well, what happens, though, is shortly after this, after Paul's first missionary journey, he gets back to the church. You can read about his first missionary journey where he established those churches in Acts 13 and 14. But at the end of Acts 14, he shows back up in Antioch, and we pick up the story again in Acts 15. Look what happens in Acts 15, verse 1. It says, some men came down from Judea, that's where Jerusalem was, and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul, now listen to this, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. It's interesting, they had great dissension and debate with them. Where did it go? The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning the issue. The reason why this is so significant is because what happened there in Antioch is Christianity took on a distinctly like non-Jewish form. And the Jews couldn't handle it. And so these Jewish Christians, or some, maybe they were even false Christians, came in and said, you know what, believing in Jesus is great, but you got to add to it all of this law. And that the battle for like the gospel going to the world, like the battle for Creekside began back then. It was the beachhead of saying that no, in Jesus Christ, people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue can come together. In fact, interestingly enough, the leadership team we see in Acts of that church in Antioch was this multicultural like group of people. And the battle of the truth of the gospel being apart from all this external religious law was first fought there in Antioch. So what's going on is that that church in Antioch recognized, for one, they had fought the battles that the Galatian church is going to fight. Because Paul, we're going to find this out as we go through the Galatians, that Paul is going to address the very same issue there in the church of Galatians that he had already addressed in the church in Antioch. And what the church in Antioch realized is that, hey, we have this responsibility to stand by Paul as he protects the truth of the gospel, as he protects our freedom in Christ. You know, a point of application for us, first of all, is that the gospel message has concrete, specific truth about it. It has concrete, specific truth that's willing to fight over. It says there was great dissension and debate. And then if you read on in Acts 15, they go to Jerusalem, and guess what there was in Jerusalem? It says, after much debate. And so there is some truth of the gospel that needs to be protected and defended and spoken to. And it's this truth of, like, that answers all of our deepest questions, like, why am I even here and who am I? It answers the questions of, like, what's gone wrong with this world we live in and what's gone wrong with myself? It answers the question that we all need to be asking, like, what do I really need to fix that? And what will ultimately satisfy me? You know, the gospel speaks to all of those things. And Paul and the church that was with him knew that, you know what, these are things that are they're worth standing on. You know, so we each have a responsibility to do the same thing. We each have the responsibility to understand the freedom we have in Christ. That's what the book of Galatians is about. And we each have the responsibility to stand firm in it and not be taken again into the yoke of slavery, and to help others do the same. We cannot just sit idly by. And the church of Antioch stood with Paul in his letter to the book of Galatians. And as we go through the study of the book of Galatians, there's all sorts of great stuff in here, because it's all, like, you'll read it, and as we explain it, you'll be like, really? The Apostle Paul wrote that to a church? Like, can you say that stuff in church? Because it was worth, like, standing for, even in ways that would maybe offend. Because our freedom that we have in Christ is worth protecting. You know, and it's this message that came from Jesus himself. You know, we don't have the freedom to just change the message. It's a message that's come from him. It's the message that's about him. And it's the message that will see us restored in relationship to him. And it's the message that we got to stick with. And as a church, we don't really have anything else. We talked about that last week. We preach Christ, because it's in Christ that we're made complete. You know, the second thing we see this morning is that the gospel is the message of Jesus given for us. Look what he says starting in verse 3. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. What Paul is saying is that God's grace to you, what you need to make it through this world and peace, like, amidst all of the turmoil that you find yourself in, and peace with God, is found through Jesus Christ. And he says specifically because Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. You know, I think most of us here at Creekside, if you're a Christian, you get that. Because you understand that our problem wasn't just that we needed a better example of how to live, but we needed actually an atonement. That's what Paul's talking about, that Jesus willingly offered himself up for our sins. Our life of failure that John talked about in every area of life needs atonement. It needs something to pay for that, and Jesus offered himself for that. That he completely satisfied the penalty that our sin brings upon us through the offering of himself. You know, Galatians 3, Paul's going to go on and talk about this in Galatians 3:13. He says this. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Like, the law and our violation of it has brought a curse upon all of us, this curse that ultimately ends in death, both physically and eternally apart from God. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's a reference to the cross. Paul's equating that to the cross. And what he's saying is that Jesus took the curse that you deserve for your sins so that you could walk free. And I think we get that. That's what all of the book of Romans was about. We spent a year studying that. But then he says something that we don't usually think of. Look what he says next. He says, he gave himself for our sins, verse 4, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. That he might deliver us out of this present evil age. That the gospel doesn't just change my relationship with God and make atonement for my sins so that my relationship with God can be repaired. But the gospel actually changes us and our relationship with this world all around us. But when he talks about this present evil age, I think the ESV might translate it this world. That idea of age is a better world. It's the word aeon that we get this. It's different than the word where he's talking about like the sphere of the earth. What he's talking about is that this world that we live in has come under the curse of sin through our rebellion that John talked about in the garden. We invited in the rule of something else over us. It's the rule of sin. And this rule of sin over us is like this power over us that's constantly trying to keep us oppressed. It's constantly trying to keep us like formed into its image and distort us. And is constantly trying to just shape us. In fact, Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says this, and do not be conformed to this world, it's the same word, to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What he's saying is that there is this evil age that we find ourselves in that is always trying to conform us to its image. He says, and don't do that. Don't yield to that. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can prove and live in like this good and perfect and acceptable will of God. There is freedom or there is continued conformity and distortion by sin. And he says, and the gospel is the rescue operation of God to rescue you from that, from the oppression of sin. But it's not just this kind of impersonal power that infects our whole, like the whole cosmos. Like we also discover that this age is under the rule of the great adversary of God himself that the Bible refers to as Satan. And 2 Corinthians talks about this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says this, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now listen, in whose case the God of this world, the God of this age, same word, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ who is in the image of God. He says that this world system we're in and the demonic forces that we're in are always seeking to keep us blind to the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, and the image of God. They're always trying to conform us into a distorted image of ourselves and keep us under oppression. And what Paul says right here in the beginning, right here in his introduction, is that Jesus Christ, the atonement of Jesus Christ, saves us and rescues us from this age that we live in. It's interesting because our Bible is actually confused a little bit, but if you look at verse 5, I think the ESV reads, to him be the glory forever and ever. The New American Standard that I read says forevermore. It's actually the same word. When it talks about this present evil age, it uses the same word age there twice. It says, to whom be the glory from the ages, to the age of all ages is kind of how you could translate it. What he's saying is that there's two ages that are at war in this world. There's the age of the evil one that's always trying to keep us oppressed, and there's the age of all ages. That's characterized by the glory of God the Father. It's characterized by the love of the Son who gave himself up for us. And we are rescued from one age and delivered into the other through the atonement. From the age of all ages. Or to him be the glory to all the ages. So what's really at stake here is which kingdom we're going to live in. Do we live in the age of the evil one? You know, live under its oppression, live under its conformity, live under its like judgment, or do we live in the age of the Son to whom belongs the glory forever and ever? You know, I don't want us to miss them. As we're talking about this rescue operation, that's why I threw verse 6 in. As we're talking about this rescue operation that's found in the rescue of Jesus Christ, I want us to connect in our minds verse 4 and verse 6. Because it's easy just to put a break there at that amen at verse 5 and not realize how it's connected. But listen, you know, Jesus Christ, verse 4, gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of God the Father. Now Paul says this, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So what he's saying is that there is this big rescue operation going on in this world, and God is rescuing you from this evil age that's always trying to keep you down. And then he turns and he's trying to bring you into this glorious kingdom of God the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it blows my mind, he says, that you're going to turn from that to go after some other good news, some other gospel. That's what the word gospel means, like good news. It blows my mind. I'm so amazed that in the midst of this rescue operation, you're going to desert him and follow some other good news. And this is where I want to get into some application here for us this morning. Because what he's saying is that one of the characteristics of this present evil age that we live in is not just this power and this conformity and the evil one, but there is an abundance of false gospels. There is an abundance of news that comes our way that promises freedom and only leads to oppression. And if we turn our back on Jesus Christ, that's all we're left with. And there is message after message after message after message in this world that promises freedom and just brings oppression. And if we think about that, you know, what do those things look like today? You know, it's interesting because in the book of Galatians, we've already talked about it a little bit. What they struggled with was this kind of this moralistic, religious moralism, where they thought that it was their performance in keeping the law that made them right with God. And that if they, you know, yeah, we need to believe Jesus Christ, and believing in Jesus Christ makes reconciliation with God possible, but then I need to add to it all of this other stuff in order that my relationship with God can stay intact, that I can be righteous, that I can be in right standing before God. You know, it's this religious, moralistic system. And I think a lot of us struggle with that. That we feel like, oh man, I blew it this week. And because I blew it, God is now angry at me. He must hate me. And I've just got to lay low and hunker down. And maybe after 4 or 5 days, he'll forget about it. And I can come back to him and pretend to be a Christian again. Some of you chuckle, but that goes on in our hearts. You know, Galatians chapter 2 says this, verse 20 and 21. Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ. That old part of me that was at war with God has been executed. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. He not only gave himself up for our sins, he gave himself up for you. And what does it say? Who gave himself up for me, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness, right standing, comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. What Paul's saying is that religious moralism that we so easily wrap ourselves up to really undermines the cross of Christ. Because if you really could perform well enough to please God and have right standing before God, then why did Jesus bother to die? It wasn't just that you needed an example. You needed an atonement. You couldn't do it on your own. And apart from him, you have no hope. And with him, you're already righteous. Righteousness doesn't come through the law. It comes to us as a gift from God himself. You know, there are some of you here that I'm confident there's people here this morning who, in the ultimate sense, still trust in your own righteousness before God. And you're still separated from God. You're still under God's judgment because you've never placed your faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for you. You think that by coming to church and by doing the right things and by trying to keep your conscience and treating other people like you would want to be treated, that by doing that and doing it better than most of the people around you, you're going to be right before God. That's what I'm talking about when I say, like, no, Jesus didn't come to be an example for you. He came to be an atonement for you. That is not going to cut it. You got to do that perfectly if you're going to do it. And unless you do it perfect, unless none of us do it perfectly, that's why we need the sacrifice of Christ. So if you're here thinking like, because you're here, you're earning some brownie points with God, and so now you can be like, you know, you're good to go for another week or whatever, you completely miss the point. You nullify the grace of God, because if righteousness comes through keeping the law, then Christ died needlessly. What was the point of the cross? You know, there's another false gospel that comes out. This isn't the one that the Galatians struggle with, but there's one that's a big deal in our culture today. It's this false gospel of self-discovery. You know, there's a lot of people that reject like moralism and reject religious moralism, and instead they're like, okay, that doesn't work, because that's just a bunch of like bigoted, like narrow-minded people who are always trying to wreck my fun. You know, this is the more like party-loving brother of that. And the person that's into self-discovery says, what I really need to be free, what I really need to be satisfied in this world, what I really need to be to be happy and to be, and yeah, I think I already said fulfilled, is that I need to like look inside myself, discover who I am, love that person, and live him out. And if I can just do that, then I'll be free. And we see that all over the place in our culture today. If I just look inside myself, find, you know, who I am, love that, and live it out, that's where it's at. And we look, then those people tend to turn to the religious moralists or just the plain old moralists and say, like, those people are the problem, because they're the ones that are always trying to keep me, like, oppressed. And the religious moralists are looking at those people and saying, no, those people are the problem, because they're the ones that are just, like, all crazy. And both of them are the problem, because neither of them are submitting to Jesus Christ. You know, there's a third one that I want to bring up this morning that I think is probably the one that we here at Creekside maybe struggle with the most. And I don't know what I called it. I'm just going to call it secularism. Secularism, which is this idea that we just live as if this life is all that there is. We profess a belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We talked about that. Paul talked about that in the introduction. We profess a belief in the gospel. We profess a belief that Jesus is coming again, but we don't really live as if it's true. Because the Apostle Paul in Galatians 15, or in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about the resurrection, he says, if the dead aren't raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What he's saying is that if this life is all that there is, the only thing that really makes sense is to just like pursue the pleasures of this world, eating and drinking, like try to live the good life, because this life is all that there is, and so why not? Why make the sacrifices that are necessary to follow Christ? Why believe in all of those things? Let's just pursue the things of this world. There is no atonement. There is no future. So why not? You know, and the problem is that I think that what we say, what we profess, and what we actually live out are two completely different things. And, you know, I mentioned that the Galatians kind of believed in this Jesus plus. I think our temptation is to call it plus Jesus. Like, I have my priorities, my, like, the things that I'm committed to, pursuing my desires, pursuing, like, my success, and all of those things that I find my hope in. And then I'm going to tack Jesus on to make all of that work better. And I think that's often how we live. And really, if you just take out what you do on Sunday mornings, maybe what your life is really no different than everybody around you that doesn't believe in the resurrection. Because you're just pursuing the things of this life as if those things will satisfy you. You know, and I think this is a particularly depressing one to fall prey to. It's a particularly oppressive false gospel, because it's even worse than just being not a Christian. Because what you have is you have this need to, like, earn money to accumulate the stuff that you need to enjoy this life. And then you have the need to have enough free time to enjoy it. And you're always trying to balance those two things. And then if you're going to throw Jesus onto that, then you have all these other duties and obligations that you have to tack onto it too. So you're just like everybody else in the world with more meetings and more responsibilities. And you just get more and more frustrated because you're just living like everybody else and tacking Jesus on. And Paul's like, no, that is absolutely a false gospel. Because this world really has, now this age that we live in is an evil age. It's an age that's passing away. And there is the age of glory and freedom and love that comes through the atonement of Jesus Christ, the one who God raised from the dead. That's going to transform everything. And that's what we need to live for. You know, if you're in this situation where you're always getting frustrated because, the way to get to the bottom of that is ask yourself, like, what is it that you're, what's your excuse today? What's your excuse today that keeps you from doing what you know God's calling you to do? Because it's always going to change. Like, I've been around enough, you know, in my 22 years that I've been alive, to realize, like, oh, when I was in college, like, man, if as soon as I get done with college, like, college is hard, I got to study hard, I'm working, like, studying. As soon as I get, like, a real job and like, a normal schedule, then I'll have the time to do what God wants me to do. And then you get the real job and you're working, like, you know, 40, 50, 60 hours a week, you get home, you're exhausted, all you have the energy to do is barely lift the remote and turn on the TV. And then you're like, oh, okay, well, maybe then when I get married, then we can have this distribution of labor and we'll be, and then there's something else. Oh, you know, like, and then you have kids and you're like, what? Like, as soon as my kids get a little bit older so that they can, like, take care of themselves and I'm not always changing diapers and wiping noses, then how many of you parents that have older kids got easier the older they got? Nobody? For me, it was easy all along. My kids are perfect. And then you're like, as soon as you know, they can drive themselves, then I don't have to shuttle them around everywhere. Then I'll have time. You know, and then you find out, then you're like planning graduations, and you're planning weddings, and then grandkids show up. You're back to the kids stage again. And then you're starting to lose your energy, and then you retire, and then you're finally like, you're like 70 years old and you're like, what did I do with all of that? Maybe all of that was just living my own priorities and the values of this world and the values of this age that are passing away, and none of it mattered. That's a false gospel. You know, what we need to do is identify those heart idols, those false messages that we believe that are going to bring us joy and satisfaction and hope. And we need to, like, repent of those things and believe in Jesus. You know, David Pallison writes a book, and he talks about how to, like, some questions that are going to help us think through that. And let me just read, you know, just for point of application, some of that. And this is what he says. He says, the most basic question which God poses to each human heart. So here's the question for your heart. Has something or someone besides Jesus Christ taken title to your heart's functional trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? You know what he's saying is, what do you really trust in to bring you, like, safety and security and satisfaction? What really preoccupies your thinking and when your mind is free, like, what do you really set your mind on? What are you really loyal to? What are you really serving? What do you really fear? And what do you really delight in? He goes on. To who or what do you look for? To who or what do you look for your life-sustaining stability, security, and acceptance? What do you really want and expect? Like, look at that for a second. What are those things that really get you frustrated because your expectations aren't being met? And how many of those, we talked about this in the marriage thing that we did in our electives, how many of those really revolve around the glorious age of him who is to come? And how many of those revolve around the passing age of this world that's just trying to keep us conformed? Next one, what would make you happy? And I would be happy if only what would make you an acceptable person? And you look around the room, John talked about this too, that, you know, you think church is for all these perfect people and you're feeling like unacceptable. Like, what is it that you feel like you need to be acceptable? You know, last one, what do you look for power and success? I will know I've arrived when I've achieved this position, when I've achieved this standard. What are you really trusting in? Which good news are you believing? Which good news are you believing? You know, the secret is as the Spirit of God brings those things to our heart and mind, we're not just supposed to live in the guilt of that, but we're to turn our hearts from those things to the one who died for our sins and experience freedom. This rescue operation is an ongoing rescue operation that's working in my heart. It's working in all of our hearts. It's working in this world today. And as God identifies those things, the answer is to repent of those and rejoice in Jesus. You know, I'm going to call Tyler up to close us. And as we do, I'm going to read to us just out of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 23. And it's a prayer. It's a prayer that the Apostle Paul was praying for the church in Ephesus. And it focuses their attention on the resurrected Jesus. And it focuses their attention on his ability to rescue them and on what he's accomplishing. And it's a prayer for the church to that end. And so as I read it, you know, let it direct your heart and mind and affections towards Jesus, because all of those other false messages you hear will never, ever satisfy you. In fact, worse than that, they will keep you in bondage. They'll keep you always on the treadmill, and you'll wonder why you can never achieve what you think you need to achieve. This is the prayer that Paul prayed for the church. And then I'm going to have Tyler close us in the song. And then I might pray this very thing as we close in prayer. But this is the prayer. I'll throw in the words. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the prayer that you inspired to be recorded in the book of Ephesians. And I would just pray those same things here for us and for me and for Creekside, that you, the Father of glory, would give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation as we come to know you. That whether or not we're in middle school or high school or college or singles or young parents or empty nesters or retired, whatever we might be, that we would always be growing and knowing you more and more, and that we would have like the wisdom and the revelation and the love of you, that it's always growing with it. That you would open our eyes so that we would see the hope of your calling, that we would live for what really matters, for the age that's to come, the age of all ages. And that we would know the glory of the inheritance that you've had set up for us. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand the surpassing greatness of your power that's towards us, that we wouldn't turn to gods and good news that really can't give us anything, but that we would turn to you as the powerful one who demonstrated your power over sin and death and the oppression of the enemy forever by the resurrection of the dead. Father, I thank you that Jesus Christ now reigns at your right hand, that he reigns with all authority, and that you've brought all things into subjection under his feet, and that the wars that we fight within ourselves and with the enemy outside of us is a war that's ultimately been finished, and that you are bringing all things into subjection to Jesus, who is the head over your church. So, Father, I pray for each one of us here, if we're Christians, that we would live with you completely as Lord, that we would stop living with ourselves as Lord for our priorities and for our desires, but we would live for yours, so that you could fill us and fill us as your church. And, Father, for those of us that might be here that don't know you, that have just been seeking hope through moralism or through self-discovery or through just the giving it all up and just pursuing the pleasures of this world, Father, I just pray that you would open their eyes to see Jesus Christ, to see their need for him, and that they would turn from him and turn from their sin and trust in him, because he's our only hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.